Good evening. We're going to be in Acts chapter 18 tonight. Acts chapter 18. And let's read the chapter, then we'll pray, and then we'll begin our study. Okay, Acts chapter 18, verse 1. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out the garments and said to them, your blood be on your own head. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would help us to be competent in the scriptures, Lord, to strengthen one another, through your grace and through the encouragement of the saints, Lord, as we focus and, Lord, teach the word of God. So, Lord, build us up in our faith. Lord, help us to be strong, to be bold, to be courageous. Lord, to proclaim your gospel, Lord, far and wide. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, we are in this chapter that is concluding the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. So, this chapter will bring him full circle back to Antioch, which is where he began his second missionary journey. It's where he began his first journey as well. Yeah. The first one, he and Barnabas went. The second one was when he and Barnabas had a disagreement, so they separated. He took Silas with him. Then they picked up Timothy on the way. Also, Luke has been with them, and they have traveled around. We left last week him in Athens, where he was there at the Areopagus, and he was debating and reasoning with the people, and they wanted to hear what he had to say. They took him to be a babbler, a preacher of foreign divinities, and there some of them mocked him because of the resurrection of the dead, but others believed, right? So there was formed there a church, and now he is going to leave Athens and is making his way back. And then ultimately in this chapter, we'll come back to Syria, or the Caesarea, the area close to Jerusalem. We'll go up to the church at Jerusalem and then make his way back to Antioch and then go on from there. Okay, so this will conclude what's considered his second missionary journey, where he goes back strengthening the churches that he visited the first time, but then also going into new areas, preaching the gospel, establishing more churches, building them up, and then he'll continue this ministry throughout the rest of his life, strengthening the churches, sending various pupils or disciples of his that he's taught, like Timothy, like Titus and others, to go to these places to strengthen the churches, his writing of his letters to these churches to help them, to strengthen them. So this is what his life, his ministry consists of, is his care and concern for the churches, right? For the churches, and he endures all these sufferings for the sake of the elect, in order that they might be called by the word of God, grounded in their faith, and then he wants to present them to God as a blameless offering, right? He wants them to be holy and righteous and to live a godly life. And that's the focus of his ministry. This should be the focus of our ministry as well, and of all of our lives, is that we would present our very lives as a memorial or as an offering to God. This is our spiritual worship, right? This is, as we remember in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where the apostle says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." The spiritual worship of the people of God is that we present our whole life, right? Our body, our mind, our spirit, everything about us, that we present it to God as a sacrifice, and we do that by living a godly life, okay? This is what he is all about. So here we'll pick up in verse 1, and what happens with him. We meet Priscilla and Aquila here. We meet Apollos here. And these people are mentioned in other places in the Bible as well. Okay, after Paul left Athens, he went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He went to see them because he was of the same trade. He stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So after Paul leaves Athens, he goes to Corinth, which is another city in the Greek area. All right, so what would be modern day Greece, this area that he's already been to, Macedonia, Athens, Corinth, Thessalonica, all these are Greek cities in that Greek peninsula, that Greek area. And so he leaves there, goes to Corinth, and here he meets or found a Jew named Aquila. Right? Aquila is a Jew, but he's a native of Pontus, and he's recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So Claudius the emperor had made a edict against the Jews and had basically forced all the Jews to leave the Italy area, leave the area around Rome, had expelled them from that area, and therefore they had to leave, and so they've come to Corinth. And when Paul finds out about Aquila and Priscilla being here in Corinth, then he goes to meet them. He goes to meet them because they have a good reputation, a reputation of being believers, a reputation of being sound, mature followers of Christ, and he's going to go meet them, get to know them, and they're going to have ministry together, all right? They're going to benefit, be mutually beneficial one to another, right? Because he goes and stays with them. He went to see them, and they were of the same trade, so he stayed with them and worked, because they were tent makers by trade. So Aquila was a tent maker, right? Many people lived in tents during this time, so not like circus people, but, you know, many people lived in tents, and they made tents, repaired tents, did these kinds of things, and this was also the trade of the Apostle Paul, what he did. And the Apostle Paul would work in this way in order to support the ministry, in order to support himself as he went to the various places. So he was a tent maker in the sense that he worked and provided his own means in order that he wouldn't be a burden on the churches, and so that people wouldn't accuse him of doing this ministry for the sake of money, right? That's why he did, that's why the Apostle Paul chose to do this, right? He chose to pay his own way, so that when he went into these new areas, preach the gospel, establish churches. It's not that the Apostle Paul didn't expect the churches to be generous, or that he didn't expect them, as an act of their righteousness and their faithfulness, of their obedience to God, to give, right? Because we know that all believers are commanded to give. We're all supposed to give unto God a tithe, right? 10% of what we make should be given to God, and that this is a part of our devotion, our worship, our service to God. And then on top of that, there are other offerings that we make as well. Free will offerings, where we are making an offering in addition to what is expected of us, then we might give something else, right? Or if there is a need that arises, then we want to support and we want to help those things as well. And we know that the apostle expects the churches to do this, because we have various places, 2 Corinthians and other places in the Bible, where he expects the churches to do this, right? And that the people are committed in those ways. But the apostle chose not to depend upon the churches in this way, because when he went into these areas and established churches, he did not want the people to criticize him or to lob accusations, knowing what men are like, knowing how they will pick and find many ways to criticize, many ways to reject the message, right? And the chief way that people use to reject the message is by finding some malady that exists in the messenger. And one of the easiest maladies is to claim that someone is greedy. He's greedy. He's in it for the money. He's not sincere. He doesn't care about people. He's not doing this because he loves God and he loves people. He's doing it because he loves money. That's why he's going around establishing these churches, so that he can get rich off of it. Because if he goes to all these cities and establishes all these churches and they're all sending money to him, then he's going to become a very wealthy man. This scheme is going on today, right? This is what happens when these ministers go around from city to city to city. They have these massive rallies, these massive events. All these people come and they are pilfering the people, making millions and millions of dollars off of it, right? And this is taking place worldwide, right? Not only in America, but also in impoverished countries like in Africa. In Africa, the prosperity preachers, some of the wealthiest pastors in the world are in Africa, a third world continent. Right? And they're fleecing the people, and this is the way they do it. They go from city to city, they have these big rallies, and then the people give them their money, hoping that they'll get healed or that they'll get riches themselves in this way. Well, the apostle is not like these men, and he also does not want there to be any occasion, any justification, any reason for people to accuse him of being greedy and doing these things. So he works. He works and he provides his own way. He's a tent maker. Aquila and Priscilla are tent makers. So he stays with them, and then they repair and make tents together, right? And this is the way he's working with them, which is going to be beneficial. He's not working with a bunch of heathens. He's going to be working with believers. So they're going to be benefit to each other as they're doing this. They can talk about the things of God. So it's good for everyone. And this is what he did. And then it says that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So he's there, he's working, but then when he has his free time, right, on the Sabbath day especially, which is a day that should be devoted to worshiping God and to good deeds, and the best deed that we can do is preach the gospel to people who are perishing. So every Sabbath he would go to the synagogue, as was his custom, and then he would reason from the Bible and try to persuade Jews and Greeks that Jesus was the Christ and that they should put their faith in him for the forgiveness of sins. This is what he's doing. And then, of course, we know any chance he got, any other opportunity throughout the week, he would do these things as well. Okay? Let's look at one cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 9, where the apostle explains why it is that he doesn't exercise his rights. He tells the Corinthians, and here he's in Corinth, so he's talking to the church that is established here, and why it is that he doesn't exercise his rights. And one of those rights that he has is the right to be supported, but he doesn't use that right, and why he doesn't use that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Right here, he's saying to them, they know he's an apostle. He's seen the Lord Jesus. He saw him on the road to Damascus, and they are his workmanship. Right? Peter, James, John, Thomas, none of these other apostles established the church at Corinth. Who's the apostle that established this church? The apostle Paul. You are my workmanship, he's saying. So this church exists because of the ministry God did through me in Corinth. Okay? So even if other people don't recognize me as an apostle, you should recognize me as an apostle because I am the one who came to you and delivered the word of God to you, and then you believed. Verse 3, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? So there he's saying that he has a right to reap material things from the church in Corinth because he's sown spiritual things to them, right? And he's working among them, and who works for free, right? If you work, no one expects a soldier to go to war and not get paid, right? No one expects the plowman to plow and him not to eat any of the food, right? Or the shepherd to watch the flock and not receive any of the milk. And even an ox is allowed to eat. So if an ox is allowed to eat, then how much more should an apostle be allowed to eat, right? So that's the argument he's making, is he has a right to these material things of theirs because of the spiritual work that he's doing among them. However, notice, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. He has the right, and if he exercised the right, he would not be sinning. Right? He wouldn't be sinning against them, and it would be good for them to do this. But he willingly, of his own accord, chooses to not make use of the right. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So here he's laying down his rights. Though he has the right, and he could exercise it, he's not. And the reason he's not is because he doesn't want there to be any obstacle. And I think the obstacle is the accusation that he's doing it for money. Because of his ministry being itinerant and going from city to city to city to city, he doesn't want people to accuse him of trying to gain a big following, start a big movement so that he can get rich off of it. And therefore, he lays down his rights to be supported by the churches, and instead, he's a tent maker. He works with his own hands, and he provides his own food, the provisions that he needs. So that's why he's doing that. That's why he's doing that. Okay, chapter 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I'm innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. So here, Titus and Timothy, who he left earlier, right? He left them whenever he went to Athens. They had gone to Thessalonica, and then they went to Berea, and the Jews were causing them a lot of problems. He had to flee. He went on to Athens. He left Silas and Timothy behind in the Macedonia area, but then he sent for them to come back and join him. And so now they've arrived back from Macedonia, and they're now with Paul again in Corinth. Okay, so they picked up and they're with him again. And when they came, he was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So when they come and find him, the focus of his ministry is teaching the word of God, and specifically testifying that the Christ was Jesus. This was the focus of his preaching, the cross of Christ, right? He knew nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is what he taught. This is what he proclaimed. This is what he was focused with. This is what he spent his time. He was occupied with this kind of ministry. And he's giving us an example. This is the kind of ministry we should be occupied with, right? Preaching the word of Christ, testifying to people that Jesus is the Christ, that we should put our faith in him for the forgiveness of sins, and then that we should live a godly life the way that Christ lived. We should live the way Christ lived. This is what he's doing. This is what he does everywhere. Okay, this is what he does everywhere. And it's not just for him. This is for us as well. This is how we should conduct ourselves, and this should be the focus of our church. Preaching the word of God. Occupied with the word of God. Right? Not all this other stuff. The nonsense that goes on in many churches today. The amount of activities, the amount of busy work, of just worthless time that is wasted doing this and that. But they don't spend time teaching the Bible. They spend very little time teaching the Bible, yet their churches are filled with many, many activities, with many events, all of these things going on all the time. I know, because I've been a part of those kind of churches and have even been in ministry in those kinds of churches, and it drives you crazy, right? Because you're constantly running to and fro, occupied with many vain, worthless things, but very rarely occupied with the Word of God. But this is what we should be about. We should be occupied with the Word of God. So if we're going to be busy, then let's be busy with the right things. Right. Teaching and preaching the Word of Christ. Encouraging one another. Building each other up in our faith. And testifying that the Christ is Jesus. Now the Jews. The Jews don't like it. So they opposed him and reviled him. He shook his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own heads." Right? So they don't like what he's saying. They oppose him and revile him. So you notice that the Apostle Paul, being such a gracious man, goes to them first. He preaches the gospel to them. And until they themselves manifest this hostility and count themselves unworthy of the kingdom of God, he will have ministry among them. But whenever they become obstinate, whenever they become rebellious, whenever they begin to blaspheme against God, then he wants nothing more to do with them. Then he moves on, because it's obvious to him at that point that these people are reprobates, that these people are not part of the elect. Therefore, he's not going to give to them his time and attention. This is like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Do not cast your pearls before swine. Do not give to a dog that which is holy. Well, whenever they manifest themselves as being like hogs or being like dogs, then what does he do? He withdraws from them. He doesn't give it to them anymore because they don't want it, right? And he tells them, your blood's on your own head, right? I'm innocent. I'm innocent of your blood because I told you what you needed to know for your eternal salvation, but you didn't want what I have to say. Therefore, it's your own fault. Your blood is on your own head. You're going to be held accountable on the day of judgment, and you won't be able to blame me for not telling you what you needed to hear, because I told you, I delivered to you the word of God with clarity, with boldness, told you what you needed to do for your salvation, and you didn't want it, right? So your blood is on your own head. This is as Ezekiel, right? When God commissioned Ezekiel to be a prophet, he told him to go and proclaim his word to the children of Israel. And if they did not listen, he says, then I will require their blood of them. He says, but if you don't tell them my word, then I will require their blood at you. The apostle told them everything they needed to know, but they didn't want it, so their blood is on themselves. Now, if he was a faithless minister and did not tell them what they needed, but instead coddled them, gave them soothing words, flattered them, then God would require their blood on him. He would hold him accountable, but he didn't do that because he's a faithful minister of God. So he pronounces a curse upon them. Your blood be on your own head. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles, right? Meaning, not that he will never interact with Jews again. We know that that's not the case. But he means in this context, in Corinth. I'm in Corinth. I went to the Jews first. They didn't listen to me. So I'm going to go to the Gentiles in Corinth, and I'll have ministry among them. Then when he moves on to another city, he'll go to the Jews again, see if he has a favorable audience. If they begin to revile and blaspheme, then he'll pronounce a curse on them, and he'll go to the Gentiles. This is the way he does when he goes from city to city, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. This is the way he conducted his ministry. If we go back to chapter 13, we'll see that he's already done this once. So it can't mean that he'll never speak to another Jew again, because he's already pronounced this kind of a curse upon a previous group of Jewish unbelievers. Chapter 13, verse 44 says, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust off from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So here it is again. You count yourself unworthy. Your blood's on your own head. I'm innocent from you. I'm going to the Gentiles. He shakes the dust from his feet in chapter 13 in protest against them, right? As commanded and taught by our Lord Jesus Christ, right? If they reject you in one town, then you go to the next and you shake the dust off your feet in protest against them to show as a symbol of how detestable they are in the sight of God. Even the dust from their feet, we don't want it clinging to us. This is how much we want nothing to do with you. So many people would say this isn't very gracious, but it is gracious. It's good because it's true. It's accurate. This is what they're like, and that's why he treats them in such a way. He doesn't come to them initially in that way. He doesn't come to them berating them. He doesn't come to them cursing them. He comes preaching the gospel to them. They're the ones that turn against him. They're the ones that instigate it. But then when they instigate the sin, he responds accordingly, right? And this is how we should be as well. We want peace with all men. We want people to listen to the gospel. We want their salvation. So we preach the gospel to them. But if they don't want it, and they don't want the truth, and they turn against it and begin to revile God and begin to blaspheme God and revile us, then we should walk away, and their blood is on their own head. This is good and proper. Okay, so he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. So he leaves them and he goes next door, right? He goes next door to this Titus Justus, who's a Gentile, but a worshiper of God, right? A worshiper of God. So he's one of these Gentile proselytes who has converted to Judaism, and we remember that the apostle, they have great success amongst these kinds of people. Men like Cornelius, a woman like Lydia, now also Titus Justus, people who were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, when they hear the gospel, then many times they believe, right? And this was the case here. And his house is next door to the synagogue. Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So not all the Jews, when it says that the Jews opposed him, it doesn't mean that every single one. It simply means that most of them, the majority of them, right? The vast majority did. But there were some that God saved. This is like Romans chapter 11, right? Has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says to Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Remember, Elijah says, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what was God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Crispus is a part of the remnant chosen by grace. Yes, the majority, as it was in Elijah's day, the majority rejected God, but God preserved for himself 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So too in the apostles' day, there was a remnant, the apostle Paul being one of them. He was an Israelite. The apostles were Israelites. Crispus was an Israelite. He was the ruler of the synagogue. He was a leading Jew in the area, and he believed, right? He believed the gospel. He believed in his entire household. So he and his household believed, and then many Corinthians believed and were baptized as well. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Here God comes to Paul in a vision at night. And he confirms to him, he comforts him, and tells him not to be afraid of the opposition. That just because there's opposition does not mean God is done with him, and it doesn't mean that God is finished with his ministry in Corinth. That there is still much work to do there, and while there will be opposition, there are still those who God is going to call into the kingdom through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he wants him to stay there. Stay there, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Why is it so important for him to go on speaking? Why is it so important that he not be silent? Because faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. The means God uses to call his elect is the preaching of the gospel, and the instrument is the Apostle Paul. So you stay there, don't be afraid of them. These people who are reviling you, who are persecuting you, don't fear them. You keep on preaching the gospel, because there are many here that I have. I have many in this city who are mine. They belong to me, and the means God is going to use to call these people out of darkness and into light is the ministry of the Apostle Paul, his preaching of the gospel. Now we have to stop at this point, and that phrase, I have many in this city who are my people, who are my people. In what way? In what way does God mean this to the Apostle Paul? Well, let's look at a few cross references, and I think we'll see. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Says, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right? So Jesus tells his disciples, this is when he sends them out, training them for the ministry. Right, he's been doing the ministry. Now he's going to send them out, and they're going to share in it. And then it's going to be temporary. They're going to come back, report back to him, and then he's going to further train them and teach them. So he's leading them by steps into what they're going to take over after he ascends into heaven. But notice that he tells them, don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to the Samaritans, but rather go where? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. To the lost sheep. The sheep are those who belong to God. They belong to God by election. God has chosen them for salvation from before the foundation of the world. Yet at this time, they still have not been called out of darkness into light. Right? So we understand that the elect are chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. But then in their life, they're born dead in their trespasses and sins. And then at some point in their life, God calls them out of their sin, out of darkness. He regenerates them by the power of the Holy Spirit and converts them. And then they become children of God. So what was true of them in terms of election becomes true of them in terms of their experience or their reality in their life. And that's why he says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Those that belong to God, but they're still lost, right? They're out in the open country and they've not been brought into the flock. Go to the Israelite cities, preach the gospel, and then those that belong to God, what will they do? When they hear the gospel, they're going to repent of their sins and they're going to believe. Those who are not the sheep will not repent and believe. My sheep, no, they hear my voice. They hear my voice. When the sheep hear the voice of Christ, then they follow him. They follow him. And he tells them, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Meaning people who are elect, but who have not been called yet. And then he's going to call them. Also, another reference would be Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and look at verse 29. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So here, when he says, I have many who are my people, he means it in the sense of God has foreknown them. God has set his love upon them from before the foundation of the world. He has predestined them to be children of God, right, for adoption as sons. But they have not been called yet. They haven't been called effectually out of darkness into light, which happens by the Spirit, and the Spirit uses the Word of God. So the Spirit uses the word of Christ to call the elect into salvation. And here, the instrument or the tool used by God for the preaching of the gospel is the Apostle Paul. He's going to preach it, and then God's going to call his children out of darkness into light. That's why he wants him to stay there, because there are many. He has many people in the city who belong to him, to belong to God, and God's going to use Paul to call them into the kingdom. So he stays for 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. He stays, he teaches the Bible, because he knows the Bible is the instrument used by God. The power of God is found in the word of God. He preaches the Bible, the gospel to them, and then those that are elect believe the gospel for their salvation. Okay, on we go. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them away from the tribunal. Here, this Gallio is the proconsul of Achaia, or of this area. So he was the one who was the sub-ruler or the under-ruler under the Caesar. During the Roman Empire, they divided the kingdom up into these various provinces, and then they would send out proconsuls who would go and rule over these areas, and they would keep the peace, they would judge things, and do these kinds of things. One of the ways that they maintained order within the empire was allowing a level of autonomy amongst the people in regards to their own religions, in regards to local matters, and then they dealt with the more severe matters that concerned the empire and these types of things. So this Gallio is the proconsul, and the Jews are hoping that he would be favorable to them, and either execute the Apostle Paul, imprison him, run him out of town, do something. They don't like him here. He's been there a year and 6 months. They've already been reviling him. So he's probably had many skirmishes, right, with these people over the course of time. They're fed up with him. They want him gone, right? People are believing. The church is growing. And so they want to get rid of him. So they come to this Gallio, to the tribunal, and they bring Paul, and they accuse him of persuading people to worship God contrary to the law, which is actually a violation of the law, right? This is a breaking of Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Yet what are they doing? They're bearing false witness against the Apostle Paul because he's not teaching people to worship God contrary to the law. He's teaching people to worship God in accordance with the law. He's teaching them the true way of worship, and it is these unbelieving Jews who are teaching people to worship God contrary to the law, right? That's as Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. You have a fine way of overthrowing the law in order to establish your traditions, right? They don't teach people to worship God truly. They teach people to worship God according to their traditions. But here, they're not concerned with truth and reality, these being children of the devil being a liar from the beginning. So they're bringing false accusations against Paul, hoping that the proconsul will side with them and then deal with him and get rid of this nuisance. However, in Gallio, they find a good politician. Okay, he's a competent politician, which means that they've always find ways to skirt around issues and not do anything. Okay, so nothing's new under the sun. We think about our own leaders today. This guy would fit right in with what we have going on as well. Paul is wanting to open his mouth. He's wanting to give a defense of himself and this false accusation that they're bringing, which shows us, again, that the Apostle Paul, whenever he had a chance to defend himself, he did. Yep. So the Bible does not teach that Christians should roll over and just let people abuse us, make false accusations against us, and not say anything. He was going to defend himself against this false accusation. And if someone charges us falsely, then we should present the evidence and show why that what they're saying is untrue, it's a lie, and defend ourselves so that we don't needlessly suffer. That's what he was going to do. But this Gallio doesn't want to even hear it. He doesn't want to even touch the matter, right? If it was a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, right? If he was a murderer, a thief, if he had gone around beating people up, assaulting people, right? Something like that. Okay, then I would listen to you. But this is just a matter of your own religion. Names, words, right? These kinds of things, right? So see to it yourself. Leave me alone. I don't want to deal with these kinds of things. This is what Pilate tried to do when the Jews brought Jesus to him. I don't want to deal with this, right? This is your own religion. Just squabble amongst yourself, but leave me out of it, right? But the problem is they didn't have the power and authority to execute Jesus. So though Pilate wanted to wash his hands of the situation, they wouldn't allow him. And they manipulated him. And then he eventually put to death a righteous man. Well, this is what Gallio does. He washes his hands of the situation and says, I don't want anything to do with this. This is a matter of your own law, your own religion. See to it yourself. I'm not going to judge concerning these things. So he drives them away from the tribunal. But then notice verse 17. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So here, he drives them away, says, I don't want to deal with these things, right? It's not an issue of violence. It's not a vicious crime that's been committed. So just leave me alone and don't bother me. And then they leave the tribunal. They find Sosthenes, who is also a ruler of the synagogue, right? So this is different than Titus Justus. The synagogues would have multiple rulers or multiple people who were leaders in the synagogue. Well, here's another one, Sosthenes, who is also a ruler, and they take him and they beat him in front of the tribunal. Now, this politician, this Gallio, this proconsul, didn't he just say if it was a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, then I would judge on these issues? Well, isn't it a vicious crime to beat someone who's innocent, who's not done any wrong? That's a vicious crime. But what happens? They beat him in front of the tribunal, right in front of his presence. And what does he do? He doesn't do anything, right? He pays no attention to any of this. So he is a fraud. He's a fraud, a phony. He's saying these things. Oh, yeah, I would deal with it if it was a vicious crime. But then when they start beating a man right in front of him, he doesn't defend the innocent man. He doesn't send the soldiers to quell this riot and to beat them for beating Sosthenes. No, he lets it happen right in his presence, and he pays no attention. He doesn't pay any attention to these things. So it shows you what kind of a man he was. Proverbs chapter 18. Couple of passages here. Actually, go to chapter 17 first. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. It says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." Right? Justifying a wicked man, exonerating him, saying that he's a swell chap, condemning a righteous man, accusing a righteous man of being very wicked and evil, both of these are abominations to God because they're both the two opposite sides of injustice, right? Two sides of the same coin. 17:26, "To impose a fine on a righteous man is not good, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness." Well, what's happening to Sosthenes? They're striking him because of his uprightness, specifically because he's a believer. He's a Christian. That's why they're beating him, not because he's committed a crime. Proverbs 18, verse 5. "It is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice." Right? We shouldn't be partial to the wicked, and we should not deprive the righteous of justice. But what's happening here? He's being partial to the wicked because they're getting away red-handed, they're beating a righteous man, and right before this judge who should be doing something about it. So we shouldn't be surprised in our own day that there is much injustice. This has always been the case. And even though this man doesn't want to deal with the matters of religion and these types of squabbles, there are many people in our own day who they don't care about religion, they don't care about Christianity, they don't care about the various arguments between this group and that group and what's going on there. But then they're still unrighteous men. We should pray that God would at least give us those who have a semblance of humanity and who are at least civilly righteous and won't allow these things to happen. And even an unbeliever cannot let righteous people get beat. And that's what we should expect of our authorities. We should hope that they are true Christians who will enforce righteous laws and justice according to the Bible, but if not, that at least they have a measure of civic righteousness and they perform their duty to benefit us. What we don't want are people like this, who will allow the righteous to be beaten in his presence and not do anything about it. Okay, on we go. Verse 18. "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus." So here, Paul stays longer in Corinth after this event, but then eventually he takes leave of the brothers there. He leaves Corinth, and he goes and set sail for Syria. And then on his way to Syria, he stops at Cenchreae, and then he goes to Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila accompany him. When he was in Cenchreae, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. So he made a vow, and the reason he made the vow is because he's about to go back to Jerusalem. He's about to go back to Israel and Jerusalem. So he enters into this vow in order to not offend the Jews needlessly. This goes along with what we read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We didn't get to this part, but at the end of the chapter, he says, "I become all things to all people. To the Jews, I become a Jew." Right? "To the uncircumcised, I become as one who is uncircumcised." He becomes all things to all people. And if he can take a vow in order to not offend the Jews, he'll take a vow, he'll fulfill the vow so that he can have a favorable audience so that he can preach the gospel. That's all he cares about. Now, if he preaches the gospel and they get offended, then their blood's on their own head. But whatever he can do to mitigate offense, that's what he's going to do. So he's not going to shove things in people's faces just for the sake of shoving it. Even though he knows, for example, we know from Romans chapter 14, I know and am fully convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. He knows that nothing is unclean in terms of food. But when the Apostle Paul is with Jews, when he goes back to Israel, do you think he would eat pork? Do you think he would eat foods that they considered unclean? No, no way would he do that. Though he knows that they're clean and he knows it's not a sin, he's not going to do it because he does not want to give needless offense in terms of food and drink and these types of things. That way he can preach the gospel. In this way, he enters into a vow, he fulfills his vow in order to have credibility amongst the Jews for the sake of preaching the gospel. And this is what he does. Okay, now they're in Ephesus. He leaves them there. So he leaves Priscilla and Aquila, and he's going to move on. He goes to the synagogue, reasons with the Jews. They want him to stay longer, right? So here, that's good. But he can't. He declines and says, I will return if God wills. This is like James chapter 4 or James chapter 5, right? We should not say we're going to travel here and there, do this and do that. But rather, we should say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. That's what the Apostle Paul says. If it's God's will, then I will return to you. I want to return to you. It's my desire to return to you. I plan on returning to you, but only if God permits it. If God permits it, then I will do it. And he sets sail from Ephesus. Okay, then verse 22. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Here, he's back at Caesarea, which is, now he's back in the Palestine area. This is the area of Israel. It says he went up and greeted the church. This means he went to Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem. When you go up, you're going up to Jerusalem, right? Because it's in an elevated area. So he went up to Jerusalem, or went up and greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. So from Ephesus to Caesarea to Jerusalem, and then back to Antioch, which is where he started. And then, spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he made his way full circle back to Antioch. He stays there for some time, strengthening the disciples, being encouraged himself, reporting to them what God was doing. And then he leaves again and goes back and now is visiting other churches and continuing to do his ministry. What time is it? 7:56. Okay, we'll stop there because we want to really be able to give plenty of time for Apollos and this next section. And it all flows together. So we'll stop there and then we'll go ahead and open it up for any questions or comments? Oh, actually, one other cross-reference for us before we open it up for questions and comments. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. So here's our man that got beat in 1 Corinthians 1:1. So he was very dear to the Apostle Paul, for him to include him in his greeting to the church in his letter. Then also 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. Says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, was baptized by the Apostle Paul. So these two men that are mentioned in Acts chapter 18 are also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So that's just some cross references in regards to those men, and shows that they were good men, true believers, beneficial to the Apostle Paul, and would have been leaders in the church in Corinth. Okay, so we'll stop there for tonight, and we'll open it up if anybody have any questions or any comments, anything that you want to point out.